Nearly every letter's got a backstory, hasn't it? A letter's not like a tweet. I think people sometimes put stuff on tweeting just for the sake of saying something, but even in the days when people wrote letters, there was normally some reason which made them put pen to paper. And it's no different with the Apostle Paul. Letters like the one we're studying didn't appear just because it was a wet afternoon. You know, he'd finished the latest Lee Child or John Grisham and couldn't think of anything else to do. It's the backstory that sets him writing as he does. And the backstory hurts. Paul's in prison, you may remember. Chris Wright set the scene for us brilliantly last week, not just on remand, almost certainly on death row, but what hurts, what stings, is what he says back in chapter 1 and verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including, and this sounds as if it could have been the unkindest cut of all, Phygellus and Hermogenes. That's the black cloud behind the whole letter, the depression that seems to have settled around the apostles' head, because they were his churches. You know, ones he'd sweated for and suffered for and nearly died for. Churches he had planted and nurtured, and they had deserted him. Not turned their back on the gospel necessarily, at least not in their own minds, but turned their back on the apostle, and it's dangerously close to the same thing as he reminded them back in verse 8 of chapter 1. You see there, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Well, of course not. I mean, we'd always stand up for Jesus. Yes, but look how verse 8 goes on. Or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Embarrassed silence in the churches of Asia. And it hurt. Even by the end of the letter, it still stings. I mean, just turn over a page to chapter 4 and verse 16. You see, very near the end, and he says there in verse 16 of chapter 4, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Now look, Christians are good at whinging, aren't we? I mean, some of us are absolutely brilliant at it. It's a terrible world, you know, employers are unfair to Christians, laws are unfair to Christians, courts are unfair to Christians, the media is certainly unfair to Christians, and the church is weak and hopeless and divided, and church leaders are weak and compromised and wishy-washy. And they may all be true in 21st century UK. And they almost certainly were all true back in first century Rome. But that's not what this letter's about. It's not a whinge. See, Paul is the leader he is, not because he doesn't have a black cloud, but because he can see through it. The letter starts with the black cloud, the desertion, the abandonment. It doesn't duck reality. But it doesn't drown in the despair and the depression of it either. Paul writes to the young leader, Timothy, coming after him, leading up the flagship church in Ephesus, Asia. And he says, look, if this reality is the starting point, here's the church we need to build. If a culture increasingly hostile to the gospel and a church increasingly weak at defending the gospel are our starting points today, well, the apostle can be writing with prophetic insight into our world too. Even to a flagship church of our day. The backstory hurts. And out of the backstory comes the response, and the response challenges. See, as we come to chapter 2, how he begins, you then, my son, but you, he's saying. But you, Timothy. You can't ignore the reality check. You are the minister of a lead church. So what are you going to model for them? The idea that you can back the Lord, but then also back off the Apostle Paul when the heat is on? Will all souls Ephesus be made up of deserters like Phygellus and Hermogenes, or the faithful? Like Onesiphorus at the end of chapter 1, who was not ashamed of my chains. You then, Timothy. Be strong. Well, of course, if he'd stopped there, it would have been useless, wouldn't it? I mean, telling a somewhat timid minister like Timothy to stand against the tide of popular opinion and be strong. Well, as John Stott puts it in his commentary, he might as well have told a snail to be quick. This isn't grit your teeth, Timothy. Now, watch how verse 1 goes on. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. The resources for ministry are not in our own nature. If we're going to look inside all the time, if we're going to look there, all we'll do is restrict our ministry. Now, the resources are in Christ's grace. They're in the Holy Spirit who, as Paul describes him back in verse 7 of chapter 1, is not a spirit of timidity, but of power, of boldness, of love, of self-control. Well, what does be strong look like? Rather strikingly, it's not be strong and hang in there. Actually, it's much more like be strong and multiply. The setting for that famous verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, is a church that ought to be reeling. It ought to be on the defensive, on the back foot. But instead, it's taking the initiative. It's coming forward onto the front foot, watching the gospel baton pass from one set of hands to another down the generations is fascinating in verse 2. And the little descriptive phrases, they're a bit like a sort of slow motion camera. They add plenty of extra insights too. See, if you look at the verse, you see it begins with Paul, doesn't it? He's the me in the things you have heard me say. An echo from the top of the page, verse 13 of chapter 1. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern, the template of sound, healthy teaching. See, keep your eyes fixed on what Paul says and how he says it, how he puts it together. That's what needs guarding. Our gospel telling needs the same shape as the apostles, not just similar ingredients, if it's going to be true to the original. What you heard me say, and watch how he goes on, verse 2. In the presence of many witnesses. It's all very public, isn't it? Yet we love secrets and mysteries. In 200 AD, the apologist Tertullian writes against teachers claiming to have secrets handed down from the apostles. You can ignore them. Now, whether it's those early century Gnostic heresies or Dan Brown and his Da Vinci Code, they're irrelevant. Secrets and mysteries are not what it's about. The gospel baton was passed very publicly. What you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, that's what you've got to keep passing on. So it goes from Paul to Timothy. And Timothy needs to make sure the same gospel's entrusted to reliable men, as he put it, reliables. And that reliable word, it's literally faithful, only when we use the faithful word, too often we just think of the text, looking for those who'll get it right. Well, of course that's what's needed, but what's also needed is those who will be faithful under pressure. Who can be relied on when the culture turns sour, when the smear words start flying. You know, from old-fashioned and fundamentalist through to homophobic. The sort of words that don't attempt to face truth and evidence, just close down conversations. You need to hand it on to people who can be relied on to be faithful when, and there'll be some of you here tonight from countries like this, it isn't just conversations that get closed down. But you speak this faithfully and education will be closed down to you, or jobs will be closed down to you, or freedom, even life can be closed down. Reliable ones who'll be qualified to teach others, even in those settings. And so the baton's handed on again. Now look, if we want to bring it to the present day, I guess it's true that first and foremost this applies, this is written to the likes of me, you know, the rector of all souls. Find your successor, Hugh. I've got a responsibility to provide another generation of reliable men from whom my successor can be chosen. All souls should be supplying a stream of those who will be set apart for local church leadership. Another sense in which these words, though, they're true for every small group, table group leader. I mean, here is a responsibility to be spotting, nurturing, equipping, reliables, who will also be qualified to teach others. And it's got to, at the some level, be the mark of any true disciple as well. That we're found faithful and passing on the faith. That our gospel is not just a passive vocabulary, something we nod at when someone else tells it, but also something that has become part of our everyday conversation. If All Souls is producing those kind of disciples, those kind of leaders, then whatever's happening in the culture as a church, we'll be heading onto the front foot. Stop whinging. Be strong and multiply, he says. Well, what's it look like? What's it feel like to be this kind of a leader, this kind of a disciple? And Paul gives us three pictures to illustrate his point. They each come with a slightly different take on a very similar theme. Here's the first of them, the soldier, in verses 3 and 4. See verse 3, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Well, we can sentimentalize the picture of the Christian as a soldier, and some of our hymns do that, but Paul isn't doing it here. The aspect of soldiering he picks out as being part and parcel of discipleship is hardship. Endure hardship, he says. See, you don't expect soldiers to complain of that the bed is hard, or the food is monotonous, or the hours are long, or the enemy is firing at us. I think they're there for that. Well, Christian disciples shouldn't either. I confess I was shocked this week to read an MP complaining about Bishop Sandy Miller, the former vicar of Holy Trinity Brompton, who'd been invited to speak at a Whitehall carol service, and the MP accuses Sandy of being narrow and divisive. But I shouldn't have been surprised. There's a war on. As a university campus not a million miles from here, and a chaplain warned a student who wanted to do evangelism on the campus, "I'll serve your head on a platter to the governors." There's a war on. We can't just run home because we get shot at. A friend plants a church near a highly reputable university in the States. He gets publicly denounced in lectures and spat at on the streets for telling the gospel. They'll talk of freedom of speech and rational debate, but they won't stick to their principles and play fair. It's war. Live with it. Melinda Hendry said to me this week, it was so helpful. She said, "Hugh, the other thing is you lose battles in a war, but you can still win the war." I keep forgetting that, and I sort of shrink back at the first setback. And we know who's going to win this war. So lick your wounds, keep going, take the knocks, get up, get on with it again. Endure hardship with us. He's writing from his prison cell, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And here's another thing to learn from the military. Stay focused. Be single-minded. See what verse 4 says? No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. When a soldier gets the command to fall in, he doesn't say, "Look, I'll just be a little while, but I'm in the middle of an important deal I'm trying to fix up." He doesn't say, "Can you give me a few moments? I'm halfway through painting the bedroom." Or, I've got a date with this girl tonight." Now, when the soldier gets the command, he falls in. Now, don't misunderstand this verse. It isn't a call for us to retreat into a ghetto, to have nothing to do with anything outside of church. It's a call to be like the soldier. You see how verse 4 goes on? No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Well, our commanding officer is Jesus. And the big danger, it seems to me, for Christians today is not that we're all about to renounce Christ next week. It's just that we keep assimilating other commanding officers. That was Liam Fox's problem, wasn't it, when he resigned from the cabinet last week? No one seemed to be saying he was a bad defence secretary. He just seemed to be running more than one agenda. And we Christians, we can follow Jesus in church, but then Monday to Friday we seem to be following our boss at work, our mates in our leisure time. The soldier doesn't work like that. He walks into every situation wanting to please his commanding officer. The Christian comes to church wanting to please Jesus. But the Christian goes to work wanting to please Jesus. I wonder if you stop every time before you enter your workplace, just almost as a kind of arrow prayer, just say, "Lord, help me to please you at work today." Remind yourself of your commanding officer. The Christian wants to please Jesus on the campus. The Christian enters their home wanting to please Jesus. It's part of basic discipleship. It's going to be part of any ministry. In the Church of England ordination service, the bishop, when I was ordained, read to me a charge which spoke of the gospel ministry that I was being called to. And then he said this: as much as lieth in you, you will apply yourself wholly to this one thing and draw all your care and studies this way. See, it's why you pay me a salary, not so that I can get rich, but so that I don't have to worry and be distracted by other things. The soldier knows how to cope with hardship and be single-minded. And then there's the athlete. He comes next in verse 5. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. It's fairly obvious, isn't it? If you want to win the gold medal, you can't cut corners. You know, there are no shortcuts in this kind of ministry. You can cut training, you can step outside your line in the race, but you won't win a medal if you do. And if you take drugs, you won't keep it. We've renounced deceitful and underhanded ways, says Paul. We're not going to twist the Bible to make it say what it doesn't, to sugarcoat the bitter pill, to ease the hard saying, to soothe the ruffled feathers by pretending that it'll be all right for everyone in the end. Or perhaps more commonly for us, by saying nothing when it's awkward. Ever been there? We're faithful in our minds, we still believe the awkward truth, but we're not faithful with our lips. My impossible dream, to be honest, is to imagine that you can be reliable, faithful, and not get hurt. That if people do get hurt, well, if only they went about it differently, it wouldn't all have ended in tears, I'm tempted to think. So I distance myself from the awkward squad as Asher did from the apostle. I can even pride myself secretly on my ability to get on with others. And I find myself in the dangerous position of imagining I'm following Christ while deserting his messengers. Others, have you been there? To follow Jesus is to take up my cross. To reach glory means first following the road that goes through suffering. It did for Jesus. It will for us. Those are the rules. There are no shortcuts. The soldier, the athlete, then thirdly, the farmer, there in verse 6. There's nothing glamorous about farmers, is there? I mean, no one runs Help for Heroes for farmers, or gives national lottery funding to farmers as they do to athletes. But then, farmers aren't mentioned for their glamour. You see what verse 6 says? The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now, farmers are mentioned just for their hard work. That's how the disciples should be like the farmer. Now, think about it for a moment. You see, we know it needs God to bless any ministry if it's going to be truly fruitful. But when he does, we tend to look at the gifting of any people involved and sometimes miss the sheer hard work that was being put in. My friend who started the Vineyard churches in this country, when he started the first one down in Merton, he worked a 9-to-5 job in the city because he'd got a family to keep and support. He preached on Sundays. He ran 3 different home groups on 3 different evenings of the week. It was hard work. Parents, involved in that most intensive of all ministries to children and family. I mean, it's sheer hard work. As a church, there are so many people we owe a huge debt of thanks to for putting in the hard yards. The hard slog of ministries on top of demanding jobs and family situations. We need to say thank you for those who've done the unglamorous hard work of ministry to children and to youth and to students and in Springboard and fellowship groups and Aroma and Christianity Explored. Thank you to those who do the even more unsung hard work of visiting the sick and those confined to their homes. To those who put in the hours well away from All Souls here, but in and around your work with your colleagues. For many, the hard-working farmer is a picture that I hope is an encouragement. Thank you for your hard work. For some, The hard-working farmer may just be a nudge. Is it the hard work that stops you shouldering the responsibility your giftings can carry? The soldier, the athlete, the farmer. And then, verse 7, a kind of PS to this section, I think, really. Reflect on what I'm saying. Not what I'm saying, what the apostle says. Get his words out and look at them again and reflect on them. Don't just skim read them and then absorb them into the way you think naturally anyhow. Now, reflect on what I'm saying, he says, and the Lord will give you insight into all this. Do it prayerfully, because it's God, not brain power, that's going to show us how it all fits in. As I said, he's writing first with the likes of me in mind, the ministry team, the small group, the table leaders. Be strong and multiply. And, you know, as we pass on the baton, are we raising up fair weather Christians or reliables? Now, are we growing deserters or reliables? It's not a call to add to our programs and ministries, just a reminder to keep this element from the hardship to the hard work in our training. Be strong and multiply. That's how we stay on the front foot. Even as the tide of our culture recedes at an alarming rate from the Christian shore, here's how we avoid retreating into a whinging ghetto. And the test, you see, is not numbers coming into All Souls. The test is reliables spreading out from All Souls. Last year I took the memorial service here for a BBC radio reporter called Alan Robb. He worked next door in Broadcasting House. He would apparently slip into All Souls for an occasional moment of quiet. And from time to time he used to refer to All Souls as the conscience of the BBC. I don't quite know what he meant by that. I mean, there was a maverick streak to him. He was a kind of wind-up merchant. He rather enjoyed stirring it. Apparently he loved walking into the studio full of Guardian-reading journalists flaunting his Daily Telegraph. Yet that phrase about the conscience of the BBC has stuck with me. You know, if we expect the church, and I don't just mean one particular one, but if we expect the church to speak prophetically, to speak God's truth into a society and a culture, to speak Jesus even into a secular mindset, then it should be the conscience, not just of the BBC, but of the nation. But of course, these words aren't just for leaders. There is this passage does speak at one level to all of us, doesn't it? And we won't all be prominent, we won't all have the public platforms, but will we at our levels be supportive of those who do speak the gospel there? Or will we just melt away like everyone in the province of Asia? When you sign on as a disciple, it's a call to be reliable. With all the hardship and knocks involved, not to flatter, to deceive, not to lift your eyes too quickly away from the Jesus you're meant to be pleasing, and become a deserter. Be strong and multiply. It's a call for all of us. Want to take a moment to think it through? Deserter or reliable? Fair weather friend or soldier? Athlete? Farmer? He who calls you is faithful and he'll do it. Look at our last hymn. It's a song to sing to one another, isn't it? Soldiers of Christ, arise. It's a call to reliables, not deserters. Let's stand and sing it to one another.